So this morning we want to start on our study a little more seriously of this matter of what Jesus means when he says that true worshipers shall worship God in spirit and in truth. I doubt that a Sunday meeting goes by in Christadelphian circles where this phrase isn't used. We constantly use it in our meetings, in our prayers, and we emphasize it so much when we talk to others. Because we recognize there is an element to believe all you have to do is live a good life, which is part of worshiping God in spirit. And there's those in our community, particularly, who feel that truth has an overbalance of authority with it. Actually, we know that Jesus means what he says, that there has to be a combination, there has to be a balance, there has to be both, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. So it's well that we try to understand this phrase. It's also a verse that, in spite of the fact that we constantly use it, there's much about it that we clearly don't understand. I assume that to be true because I didn't understand a lot. I still don't understand a lot about it. For example, and most particularly, there's this word spirit, which is in this phrase, worshiping God in spirit. Now, we probably all know that the Greek word for spirit, and we all see this like word. Not eat chocolate. Spirit, the word is pneuma. Where we get our words like pneumonia, pneumatic, and so forth. Pneumonia, of course, is an inflammation of the air sacs of our body, the lungs. Pneumatic means air-filled tires. Pneuma means air. And that's what spirit means. So if we know the word, the Greek word for pneuma, or for spirit being pneuma, we don't really know anything. All we showed a little bit of erudition that we perhaps at one time have looked up in the concordance what the word means, because we still don't know much of anything. But as we trace it down, we find that this word, pneuma, as it's used in the New Testament, is probably one of the singularly most difficult words to understand and to try to pin down. Dr. Thomas in Eureka mentions that he had before him when he was writing a list where this word was given 30 different applications to think. So just what does this word pneuma, translated spirit, mean? Well, in one case, the word applies directly to God, and that's in this context that we're considering. Let's look at it. The fourth chapter of John. The fourth chapter of John, the 24th verse. Which reads how in the Revised Version, George? John 4:24.
God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth.
Right, I particularly emphasize the Revised Version there because the Authorized Version puts in an A, which should not be there. God is not a spirit, God is spirit. This is the proper definition. If you have an A in there in your Authorized Version, you might do as I did, and that is strike it out. God is spirit, or spirit is God. These are interchangeable. These are, by definition, the same thing. So one use of the word spirit is that it is God, or God is spirit. Another way the word is applied is to Christ. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 3. We're not going to make any attempt to explain all these as we go through. We're just interested in how the word spirit is used in these particular cases. So keeping that in mind, let's look at 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, the 17th and 18th verses. Brother Delino, would you like to read that for us? 2 Corinthians, 3rd chapter, verses 17 and 18. All right, so here we have the word spirit as applied to Christ. I'll say we'll go into this a little bit further later in this particular passage of Scripture, so if you have any questions on it, please say it until then. All right, now let's turn to Mark, the 7th chapter, Sister Cook, would you read us the 7th chapter of Mark, verses 25 and 26? 7th chapter of Mark, verses 25 and 26. All right, so there we have the word pneuma, translated spirit, used as evil spirits or demons. Same word. Now, first chapter of Hebrews, still looking at different uses of the word spirit. First chapter of Hebrews, verse 7 and verse 14. Mr. Sailor, would you read that for us? Hebrews 1, verse 7 and verse 14. All right, so there we have the word pneuma, word spirit, applied to angels. So we have it here for God, for Christ, for evil spirits, demons. That same word applied to angels. We also have the word applied to the Holy Spirit for one place, the first chapter of John. Sister Gibbs, would you read that to us? First chapter of John, verse 32 and 33. All right, there again, same word used of the Holy Spirit. And this word, pneuma, occurs with the word hagion.
We're interested in Greek this morning. It's not important.
I'd like to say, even if you know it, you don't know anything. It doesn't help your understanding. It's used, this word pneuma is used with this word hagion, which means holy. And it's translated Holy Spirit 4 times, according to Young's Concordance, and Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost, actually, 89 times. Also concerning this word spirit, or the spirit, the New Testament tells us that we can be born of the Spirit, which then regenerates or renews our thinking. And this regenerate or renewed thinking, as a result of being born of the Spirit, allows us to carry on constant warfare with the flesh. This is a component of 3 different scriptures, which we'll consider a little bit later. Another aspect, then, of the word spirit. And then we have Paul's use of the word pneuma. You know, Paul uses it in antithesis to flesh, something that is opposed to flesh. Flesh versus spirit. And spirit is also something, again, just trying to keep in mind that we're trying to emphasize the scope of the word. Spirit is something that Stephen talked about. Let's look at the 7th chapter of Acts. Seventh chapter of Acts, verse 59. Anyone read that? Whoever gets it first.
And he found Stephen calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit."
All right. So, spirit there is something that Stephen commended to Christ at the time of his death. Of course, there's a similar case with Christ, isn't there? Let's look at the 23rd of Luke. Verse 46. Mr. Safford, you want to read that? Luke 23:46. All right. And then finally in the 8th chapter of Romans, we have, as Ted would probably say, the real chestnut of the use of the word Spirit. If we can understand the 8th chapter of Romans and its manifold use of the word Spirit, I think we've got a pretty good understanding of it. So let's be sure we just don't think we understand the 8th chapter of Romans. In the 8th chapter of Romans, we have the Spirit, or pneuma theou, which is
right here.
Is that right? Yeah. And then also, this is the Spirit of God, and this is the Spirit of Christ. Again, the Greek form. Let's look at verse 9 and verse 14, for example. 8th chapter of Romans, the 9th verse. Peggy, you want to read that for us?
For ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not of Christ.
Right, so there we have the Spirit of Christ. In verse 14, Peggy.
For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God.
All right. Also in this 8th chapter of Romans, we find the word Spirit used in other places. We find the word Spirit referring to our spirit. We read the term here, the Spirit of adoption, and still others. It should be quite obvious then that this study of the Spirit is one that should be approached with humility and with a clear recognition that it's one of the things hard to be understood. The interpretation of this word, of this phrase, worshiping God in spirit, then obviously is just as complicated as our understanding of the word spirit, and therefore equally difficult. Before we go into that, is there any question on what we've talked about so far? A question came up the other day on this 8th chapter of Romans, the 9th verse, about the Spirit of Christ dwelling in it.
In terms of the faith, worshiping God in faith, or spirit?
Well, I think that's part of it.
Well, I know the part.
Mm-hmm. Does anyone want to tell us what they feel the Spirit of Christ is here in the 9th verse? Anybody want to take issue with that? Or add to it? Or agree with it? You agree with it, don't you?
What do you think?
When you find that to Brother Robinson's faith in Christ, that's a pretty good picture of the Spirit, of it? We have the Spirit of Christ. If we do have that in all sincerity, we are light to the world if we have that Spirit of Christ.
Well, that undoubtedly is true, because we know whatever it is, it's something good and positive. Well, before I answer your question, Brother Robert.
Go ahead.
All right. I think there will be, Brother Johnson. If you're still around Thursday, perhaps we'll talk a little more about that aspect of it.
That's when the wind will have come.
Yes. Let me ask you another question, Sister Gibbs. What's the spirit that Christ commended to his Father when he was on the cross? Do you think that's this 5th chapter of Galatians 2? Yeah, but his obedience was now behind him. And this, what he was committing was something he was going to commit as he expired. Yes? I think that's right. Well, you think it can be limited to just breath? And that wouldn't be a very meaningful sentence, would it, if Christ would just say, I'm going to breathe my last? He said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He's not saying, I'm going to return my breath of life to you, God. I mean, he understood that.
Excuse me, you said commend.
Yes.
I thought it was commit.
I think it's commend in the authorized version. Mm-hmm.
Question before I
ask. Yeah. Similarly, what did Stephen mean, though, when he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit? This is more than breath, because Scripture tells us that the breath returns to God who gave it. But Stephen commended his spirit into the hands of the Father, or the hands of the Son.
The inner man, so to speak.
All right. Why did he call that spirit?
We are spirit, supposed to be spiritual minded, but we still have that flesh of our spirit of mind. The things we do with the world, the flesh of spirit, the things we do with God, the spirit. I'm wondering if that would tie in there, that spirit of God would be the inner man. The things I would not do, I do the things I do not do.
I think it very much ties in, Brother John. I think this is very much a part of the subject. Does anybody else have any comment on this?
Well, what actually was the commandment of heaven, God, the creature? And also, what was the command of heaven? They said, oh, that was the command of the creature. And then, they all did right from the command of God. Knowing that sometimes it was a good one.
Not a very good synonym, is it?
Isn't that actually what they were doing?
How about the Book of Remembrance?
Well, Paul, wouldn't you think
he's
not got, I couldn't say he's committing his future because he's never had it. He can't give it to God. He can commit to God the things that he's done in the past.
I agree with you rather than Brother Paul.
If he can't commit to the future, he's never done it. But he has this. He commit my whole life to you. Judge it as you're thinking. What might you look at?
Well, God is certainly a God of the living rather than the dead, isn't he?
Yes.
To him, Abraham lived.
Even though you're dead?
Yes. So in what sense is Abraham alive with God? His spirit is alive, isn't it? Abraham is very much alive. Not, of course, in the sense of an immortal, nebulous substance floating around in some ethereal space somewhere. But as far as God is concerned, Abraham is alive. And he's alive, as Brother Johnson says, because there is such a thing, what the Bible calls simply a book of remembrance. There is something, then, that we could say that Abraham's spirit is stored very much alive in this book of remembrance, which also Stephen committed to God. Of course, all these things I think that were said are partial truths. And I feel that this whole subject can be, it's hard to boil down into one clear, concise sentence and say this is what it means, because I don't feel that it can be that legally and concisely expressed. That's my present understanding of the whole subject. I think it's far broader than that. Just let me give you what I think the Spirit of Christ is. And we're going to be talking about this most of the week, so you'll have a lot of time to refer back to it and to take issue with me on it. We'll be taking up again in a few minutes, too, particularly this 8th chapter of Romans. I think this Spirit of Christ is a spirit that Christ perfected in him. It is a spirit that he perfected in him through moral attainments, in his overcoming the devil, as it were, as we quoted in Hebrews 2:14 last night, the one we always quote, that he destroyed, overcame the devil. He did this by much exercise of his moral senses. Another scripture we'll refer to in a few minutes, the last verse of the 5th chapter of Hebrews. That he had his senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So the Spirit of Christ is that Spirit which he perfected in himself. It's a Spirit that he perfected in himself by exercise of this moral strength, this moral exercise. And through that, this divine spark which he had from God, he built into a divine image. And I think that when he said, "Into thy hands do I commend my spirit," he commended this divine image which he had created into the hands of the Father. And I think it's an imitation of that divine image which Christ built perfectly that we also can build. And I think it's this divine image, an imitation of Christ to a certain extent, that Stephen commended or ask Christ to receive. Okay, Ted? Or at least your comment? Yeah. An automobile, which isn't an automobile yet. All right. I don't think there is one good synonym for it. The word character was used. I think it's part of it. But it's not entirely. I think it involves more than character. It is our whole being. I think the best synonym for it is the one Brother Johnson gave, which is a scriptural one. Paul talks about the inner man. But we'll be talking more about this during the coming weeks.
Don't be worked into that right now. I'm listening about the food. I can't find a quotation about it. It says, dialogue. And I do what exactly is my meditation, that I do all day long.
Yeah.
And all these things are. Isn't that what we try to achieve?
Well, that's, of course, talking about the word. And this is the means by which we develop this divine image.
That's right.
So it's, again, part of it. It's a means to an end. Well, this will probably come up again before the week is over. So let's go on. We said that, or we listed a number of scriptures where the word pneuma was used. Where pneuma is used for God, refers to Christ, refers to connection with Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost, refers to spirits, evil spirits, demons, and so forth. So we have the Spirit of Christ, we have the Spirit of adoption, a number of these different uses of the word spirit. So going on with the phrase worshiping God in spirit, which has to be just as complicated as and involved as the word spirit itself. What I'd like to do together is to first of all get some background and try to sort of sneak up, as it were, on some definition for worshiping God in spirit. I just can't write down some five words, worshiping God in spirit equals, and then put down some simple definition. I don't think it can be done, because anything you'd write down like that is only partial. What I'd like to do is get some background on this subject and then sort of hit it at different angles, and then maybe by hitting it enough, maybe we can get sort of a grasp or feeling for what worshiping God in spirit means. One thing we've already given, that one we used yesterday, which Ted has in his notes. What does it say?
They want some assistance.
One definition I think we can use, and that is worshiping God in spirit is an application of divine-like characteristics. And these divine-like characteristics are what, Sister Gibbs? Long-suffering? All right. Galatians 5:22, right? It's an application of these things that in us, that is a worship of God in spirit. Let's give another definition. And then we'll try to substantiate it. Worshiping God in spirit is walking in the law of Christ. That'd be fine. Now all we gotta do is know what the law of Christ is, and then we know what worshiping God in spirit is. So what's the law of Christ? Come on, Paul. That's the law of Christ? You're always one step ahead of me. Beg pardon? I just soon ignore that because I'm going to say that myself in about a minute. All right, where do we read about the law of Christ in the Bible?
If you love me, keep my commandments.
All right.
Yeah. We are under the law of the Spirit of God to protect people now, whereas before we under the law of death.
The first commandment, love thy law of Christ.
That's it, Brother Robin.
Two different laws. One is the law of physical law and then the
spiritual law. Well, my question's a little ambiguous. Yes, Roscoe? Yes, I think so.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, I like Brother Robinson's definition better, which is the first command, that is love of God. All right, which goes in line with what Ernest says, if you would walk in the law of Christ, or if you love me, you would do my commandments. And what are Christ's commandments? Obviously, the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, we want to recognize that the term law of Christ is not given in the Scriptures. We talk about it a lot, in antithesis to the law of Moses, for example. And there are phrases close to it. But the law of Christ itself, the term, is just not used in the Scripture. And this isn't surprising, is it? Because the law of Christ is not a law. Really. Yes. Yes.
Oh, no. I think there is one phrase where it says,
yes, that was mentioned before. And that's pretty close. But there it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which is not the same as the law of Christ. I think it applies to something a little bit different. But there is the contrast between, in the way we generally use it, the contrast between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. We say, for example, we're not under the law of Moses, we are under the law of Christ. Now, the law of Moses, as we know, is a very detailed set of regulations which clearly defined the do's and the don'ts, the things that they had to do and the things that they weren't supposed to do and at what time. And it was to show man, with all this regulation, as was indicated a little bit last night, how hopelessly far from acceptable he was. This was the purpose of the law. Show him no matter how good he was, and no matter how closely he adhered to the laws of God, he was still far from perfect. And therefore, was not acceptable on his own merit. He had to learn that he had to be accepted through some other means, which was through faith and through God's grace. Now, the law of Christ stands in opposition to the law of Moses. The law of Christ is based on only one regulation, and that's, as Brother Robinson pointed out, it is the first commandment. This is the only really fundamental regulation upon which the law of Christ stands, because, as Presbyterian minister with whom we had long discussions back home for over a year, as he once put it, all you have to do is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then do as you please. And I think there's a lot of truth to it. Sort of like the, you know, a train can go as much as he wants, as far as he wants, but how? Down one track. Similarly, it is with the first commandment. If we adhere to that, we need no other God, because we don't even need the second one, namely to love our neighbor and so forth. Because the first one is really all comprehensive. If we love God, we will do all these other things, and we will naturally hate none of God's creatures, and we will do good unto all men, and all the rest follows from that. And as also was mentioned, this love of, or this law of Christ gives us perfect liberty. There is freedom in the law of Christ, because no longer are we forbidden to eat certain meats on certain days. And no longer do we have to refrain from picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. And no longer do we have to set free any slaves we might own on the seventh year, and so forth. We're allowed all these things if we have them or do them consistent with a heart filled with love for God. All this then comes down to what the law of Christ is all about. It's doing things, all things, with a heart filled with love for God. It's taking God into account in all things. So the law of Christ the law of Christ I would define you have to bear it down, otherwise you get nothing to bear down the chalk. The law of Christ regulated thinking. Let's emphasize this word regulate. Talk a lot about that. Regulated thinking based on first commandment. I don't know if you can read my writing or not, it's a little but it's not legible. Look, I got criticized for my printing last night too. So maybe that's not so good either. The law of Christ is a regulated thinking based on the first commandment, a constant regulation. It's a law that doesn't spell out our every move, but it's one that exercises our moral sense. I referred to that scripture before. Let's look at it. Fifth chapter of Hebrews. Last verse of the fifth chapter of Hebrews. Sister Russell, your turn. Quite a well worthwhile verse for us to learn. The law of Christ is a development in us, an achieving in us of the mind and attitude that Christ developed. As we talked about before, achieving this divine image in ourselves, the one that Christ developed. It's developing in us this spirit of Christ to some degree. And this development comes how? It becomes by an exercise of our moral sense. We just can't say, well, we'll be good. You have to learn how to be good. You have to exercise spiritual muscles, as it were. And how, as it says, by reason of use. By habit. Right? By probably the scripture that speaks most clearly on the law of Christ is given in the second epistle to the Corinthians in the third chapter. And with the permission of the class, I'll reuse another version, namely the New English Bible, which incidentally I don't like too well, but it has certain good points. Particularly in the epistles to the Corinthians, you'll notice the 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. You'll notice that a lot of these newer versions, I think, are a lot clearer. These Corinthians are it's hard to understand because of the interplay of letters. We probably have the 2nd and the 4th, and we don't have the 1st and the 3rd. Maybe it's a few others that are missing in between, and it's hard to know exactly what questions he's answering and what the subject is. And the newer versions help us a little bit. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 3rd chapter, beginning verse 7, dealing with this subject of finding out what the law of Christ is, or contrasting the law of Christ with the law of Moses. The 7th verse of 2 Corinthians 3. The law then, engraved letter by letter upon stone, dispensed death, and yet it was inaugurated with divine splendor. That splendor, though it was soon to fade, made the face of Moses so bright that the Israelites could not gaze steadily at him. But if so, must not even greater splendor rest upon the divine dispensation of the Spirit? If splendor accompanied the dispensation under which we are condemned, how much richer in splendor must that one be under which we are acquitted? Indeed, the splendor that once was is now no splendor at all. It is outshone by a splendor greater still. For if that which was soon to fade had its moment of splendor, how much greater is the splendor of that which endures? With such a hope as this, we speak out boldly. It is not for us to do as Moses did. He put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing on that fading splendor until it was gone. But in any case, their minds had been made insensitive. For that same veil is there to this day when the lesson is read from the Old Covenant, and it is never lifted, because only in Christ is the Old Covenant abrogated. But to this very day, every time the law of Moses is read, a veil lies over the mind of the hearers. However, as the Scripture says of Moses, whenever he turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord of whom this passage speaks is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And because for us there is no veil over the face, we all reflect as in a mirror the splendor of the Lord. And thus we are transfigured into his likeness, from splendor to splendor. Such is the influence of the Lord who is Spirit. The ministration of the Spirit that we read about here in verse 8 stands in contrast to the administration of the Spirit, which is given can't find the particular verse it is. There's also a contrast between the ministration of condemnation and the administration which was engraved on stone. That's in verse 7, I believe.
You're looking for verse 7, right?
Yeah. Yes, that's one of them, and the administration of condemnation as it's in here. Incidentally, the Revised Standard translates the word ministration as dispensation, which is also good. And these are contrasted, this ministration or area or era of condemnation, the Mosaic dispensation, is contrasted with the New Covenant, the Gospel, the Law of Christ, which replaced the Law of Moses. Maybe we can write this on a board, be a little bit clearer. The contrast here is the ministration of the Spirit. Or the dispensation of the Spirit. And this, of course, is the Gospel, or the New Covenant. This is contrasted with, with the ministration of death, and also the ministration of condemnation. Good. In the sense that it was immature. Bring us later on to the law of Christ, which made us full in the stature of Christ, as the Scripture was already quoted this morning.
Does it bring us?
Can. You mean the law of Moses bring us? Yeah, I think so, to my own understanding. As was brought out last night, I think there are some very clear lessons that we really can't discern anywhere else but in the law of Moses. Through Christ. Yes, I think that even applies to us, don't you, Sister Ruffin? Yeah. Certainly we can learn from the New Testament that we're mortal and dying and sinful and so forth, but I think a clear conception of our nature and of our relationship to God can probably best be taught from the Old Testament, with the exception of a few chapters in Romans and some in Hebrews, but of course we can't understand Hebrews unless we understand the law, can we? Now this is all what we talk about here, the same Spirit, as in verse 6. It says, while the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. That is, the detailed regimentation of the law resulted in infractions of the law. There was so much detail in the law that they were bound to break the law, and this resulted in death. While the perfection of the Spirit, which is in Christ, the perfection of the Spirit of Christ in us, then, by this regulated thinking, can lead to life, or a way of life. Paul goes on to contrast the two, between the letter and the Spirit, here in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians. He uses the illustration of Moses veiling his face, remember, so that the Israelites might not see the fading splendor of Moses' face. And then in verse 17, he says that the Lord is that Spirit. That is, that Christ is that Spirit. That is, that the resurrected Christ is the reality of that which the law testified to. Christ is the reality to that which the law testified. To anyone who accepts this, the veil is removed, he says, in verse 16. As you take away the veil, the law of Moses goes with it. And you substitute, simultaneously, as you take away the veil, you take away the law, and you substitute the Spirit of Christ. And then there is also the law of Christ with the Spirit of Christ. And when you have this, you have liberty, as he says. But liberty to do what? Having turned to Christ, as he says in verse 16, having turned to Christ, we look at him as our example. We look at his glory, at his perfect character. And in this way, we are changed little by little to this image. Looking at him intently, we start to reflect his glory a little at a time. For as the New English Bible translates that last phrase in verse 18, it is the influence of the Lord who is Spirit. You get the picture here? We look at Christ in our freedom, in this law of liberty. We look at Christ, and as we look at him more and more intently, we have to reflect his image. We absorb some of that which we see because of the influence of the Lord who is Spirit. Anybody have any questions on that chapter? It's not all that easy. And I'm not sure I explained it all that well because I didn't take the time to go through it thoroughly. And because for us there is no veil over the face, we all reflect as in a mirror the splendor of the Lord. Thus we are transfigured into his likeness. So the word likeness is used in the New English Bible for image in the King James. I like image better. In line with our overall reasoning here of developing in us the image of Christ. Likeness is all right too, though. Any other comments or questions on what we've talked about? Well, let me recapitulate here for a minute. We said that one thing we might say about worshiping God in spirit is that we walk in the law of Christ. The law of Christ can be considered from several aspects. It can be regarded, first of all, as the antithesis, the replacement for the law of Moses. And as such, it is not a law of works as the law of Moses was, but rather it's a law of faith. It's a law of the mind. It's a law dealing with mental processes. And this is important. The law of Christ is a law of mental processes. It's then, as we have said, a law of regulated thinking based on the first and greatest commandment. All our thinking, all our regulated thinking, has to be based on one commandment, which is simple enough for all of us to understand and to memorize and to learn and to comprehend. And that is that this regulated thinking has to be based on this first commandment, which goes back to the love for God. We should love the Lord our God with all our mind, soul, and strength. Now let's see if we can further substantiate this suggestion that worshiping God in spirit is to keep the law of Christ, which in turn is a system of regulated thinking based on the first commandment. Let's look at the 8th chapter of Romans again. The 8th chapter of Romans, the 9th verse. Margaret, you want to read that for us, please? All right, read the 14th verse too, Margaret. All right, we can draw several conclusions, I think, justifiably from these verses. Says that man must have the Spirit of Christ in order to be related to God. And if he has, it says the body is dead. He is led by the Spirit of God. If he is led by the Spirit of God, he is a son of God. Let's put these on the board. If we want to worship God in the Spirit of Christ, or God in the Spirit, we have to develop the Spirit of Christ. Which we read about there in the 8th chapter of Romans, the 9th verse. And we said that this is a mental attitude. And if this is true, if we have the Spirit of Christ, which it says we must have, if we have this, then it says the body is dead. It says we are sons of God. And it says that we are led by the Spirit of God. Now, do I misread that? Or are those conclusions justified? Is that what it says, Ted? All right. There's another scripture in Philippians that says, in the 2nd chapter, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Now the context there of that 2nd chapter of Philippians tells us that what that mind or attitude of the Spirit of Christ is. It is one of humility in the sight of God. That's what the whole chapter is about. It is to assume the role of a servant and be obedient in all things. This then leads us to a conclusion that the Spirit of Christ, this, is the mind of Christ, which is this regulated thinking. Based on the first commandment. And it's also an attitude of mind. I want to keep that straight. Now let's go back to look at how Jesus uses the word spirit in another place in John's gospel. Remember, we're talking primarily about the 4th chapter of John, in which Christ is talking to the woman of Samaria. Now in the 3rd chapter of John, we read of Christ's discourse with Nicodemus. The 3rd chapter of John, verse 5, we see of Christ's use of the word spirit again. Where he says, and Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of the water and of the spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Another verse we quote very often and probably don't understand very well either. Being born of the spirit, being born of the water and of the spirit. Same word that's used later on in the 4th chapter. The fact that a man chooses to be born of the waters of baptism indicates that there has been a rebirth of his mind. There has been a rebirth of his attitude, of his spirit, if you will. The carnal mind is crucified and buried with Christ, and a new man, an inner man, a new spirit is born in newness of life. There's a redirection of emphasis, redirection of thought, a redirection of pattern in life. Let's also turn now to the 7th chapter of Romans, as we seek to show that worshiping God in spirit is to keep the law of Christ, which is a law of regulated thinking to exercise us in the development of the mind or the spirit of Christ. The 7th chapter of Romans, verses 5 and 6. Mr. Tuttle, would you like to read it for us? All right, so here Paul speaks to those who recognize the difference in the two covenants, the old and the new. And he exhorts them to serve in newness of spirit, just a redirection of emphasis. Their emphasis and zeal was good, as was the Apostle Paul, but it had to be redirected to be constructive. Their attitude or spirit or outlook was to be reborn with this rebirth in knowledge. Let's also look, keeping these thoughts in mind, if we can, the 4th chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians, the 4th chapter. Verses 17 through 24. Brother Olin, you want to read that for us? 17 through 24, 4th chapter of Ephesians. That's enough, thank you all. At one time, the Ephesians, it says, were like other Gentiles. They walked in the vanity of their minds. But now it says they have learned Christ. They are renewed, it says, in the spirit of their mind. Whatever that means. They were to put off the old man and to put on the new man. On John 3:5, we read of a spirit birth. We have to be born of the water and of the Spirit. And we've seen from the references in Romans and this one here in Ephesians that this involves, among other things, and I guess, again, we better put on the board. Spirit birth involves, number one, newness of spirit. Or, if we want to define it in terms of another word, newness of attitude, newness of a renewed form of thinking. Newness of spirit based on truth.